Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us so wonderfully. Today we're going to be in Matthew 27 as our kids are going to children's church. There's a bunch of them going out there. It's awesome. I thought that I was going to be able to do the last two statements, but that's not going to happen. There's a lot here in this one statement today, and so we will finish next week with the reality that Jesus said that he committed himself and his spirit to the Lord. But today we're going to be looking at this massive statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? We started this series with the statement, I thirst and it is finished, which is actually, of course, at the end. And this turned into, hey, let's look at all the words coming off of Easter and Good Friday. We looked at completely done, the essence of the gospel, that everything that was required for our salvation was finished. And then we looked at, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All these positive words towards people that are actually crucifying the Lord Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Showing that if God can save a criminal who's about to breathe his last with no opportunity to correct his life, he can save us. And then on Mother's Day, woman, behold your son and behold your mother. Jesus exalting motherhood. We recognize that God used motherhood to bring us a Savior. And then Jesus, with his priorities in place, took care of his mother as he suffered for the world. And then today, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to read it from Matthew 27. There are two accounts, one in Mark, one in Matthew. We'll read the one in Matthew, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now we know from our previous study that not every statement is recorded by all the gospel writers. Like any historical document, you have different vantage points and different emphases, all of them showing us the full picture. Mark and Matthew record this statement. Mark tells us he was crucified at the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. So Matthew says in verse 45, at the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So obviously something very dramatic was happening here. 3 hours into the crucifixion, the sun goes out. A cosmic reaction to the universe, shaking event of the Son of God, the perfect, holy, majestic Son of God, is being tortured and crucified for the sins of the world. And it was so cataclysmic that the lights went out, so to speak. We don't usually think about what was happening physically on the earth during this time, because usually we are focusing on what Jesus was doing. But there was tremendous reaction going on. There were plenty of places in Scripture where we see this. When God is doing something unusual or dramatic or profound, there's a reaction even in the elements when God is doing this. Mount Sinai, for instance, when Moses received the law, smoke, lightning, thunder, quaking when the holiness of God approached Moses and the law was given. Later on, we learned that there was an earthquake as Jesus was completing the work of redemption on the cross. For 3 hours, from the sixth hour noon till the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, there was darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible symbolizes multiple things, but usually it indicates the presence of sin and particularly the judgment of God against that sin. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. In many places in the gospel writers, we find this statement or allusions to it. But the light was being crucified. Jesus, the light, was being crucified because God's wrath against sin was being poured out on that light of the world. And so darkness came. Isaiah 13 speaks about the connection between darkness and judgment. And that's very important in this case, so we understand what was actually happening on the cross. Jesus was not just dying as a commitment to a cause. He was dying under the judgment of sin. Isaiah 13, verses 10 through 11. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. When God does that, there is darkness. Now, the letters of the apostles that we spend a lot of time studying in an evangelical biblical church, the letters of the apostles explain to us the meaning of the cross, right? And that meaning is that God was judging sin by giving his son to bear that sin for humans who would put their trust in him for their forgiveness. That's the purpose of the cross. And the world has many ideas, of course, about how people are conditioned to be able to spend eternity somewhere or to have a pleasant experience or whatever they want to call it, heaven or self-actualization or realization. I was last week, helping somebody in the parking lot over at Home Depot. I mentioned this Wednesday night. A poor fella and his wife, I noticed the emergency vehicles there when I was coming into Home Depot and just felt led to go over and help out. I'm a chaplain for the fire department, so the guys there know me, and so we kind of worked together with this couple. And ended up going down to the hospital with them. They were trying to get on a flight to another country, but her condition didn't allow it, and so there was a lot of need there. And the fellow was super humble and just kind of lost, didn't know the area. He was from Orlando. They were just coming to the airport. But in the course of talking with this man, I was encouraging him to look to God. He had some religious background, grew up in church, but then had drifted away from it. And he said, actually, as we were walking to the emergency room, he said, I believe that you know, kind of what goes around comes around. Like if you put out positive energy, you'll get positive energy. If you put out negative energy, you'll get negative energy. And this is a common understanding in the world, that there's this kind of karma mentality. And I would not cast judgment on a man who's suffering over his opinions. But I asked him, I said, you know, you grew up in a Christian setting. Do you remember that there were two thieves and two criminals crucified next to Jesus? He said, oh, yes. And so I had the opportunity to kind of approach the gospel from that point of view. The criminal that died there next to Jesus had no opportunity, as I said to my friend, my new friend, to put out any positive energy, to be able to do something in the world that he could get back from the world. In fact, he had no time to correct his life. And what then did Jesus say to him? And I had the joy of being able to say to my new friend, Jesus looked at him, and instead of telling him, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you, you don't have enough time to put out more good into the world, today you will be with me in paradise. That's an amazing statement. And on what basis could Jesus ever do that if God is a holy God who must deal with the injustices and the sins of the world, especially against his own law? It comes because of what he was actually doing on the cross. It comes because he was dying. The criminal next to him, he was dying his death. He was dying for his sin. There's really no greater drama than that to let us get the picture of the gospel, that the man actually dying next to him is benefiting from the death of the Savior dying next to him. The work of forgiveness is not us making up for our sin. And I was able to share with him about that. Just a side note, his wife dramatically improved over the next few hours, and she was actually able to make a second flight that evening to where she was going to be with her family in her crisis. The Lord was merciful, and this man was very grateful for the help. Returning to the statement, though, at hand, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrew. And then translation to Greek, which eventually came to us in English. My God, why have you forsaken me? And before we get into what Jesus meant by what he said, look at the next verse, verse 47. It says, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Eli, Elijah. Eli, possibly a shortened version of Elijah. Elijah means God is the Lord, or the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. El, God, Jah, Yahweh. But he wasn't calling on Elijah. He was calling on God, his father. And he was crying out over the pain of separation, or even more stark, what theologians call divine abandonment. Now, this is a unique word, the one where the words themselves give explanation of what is actually happening on the cross. So when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, he made a statement, but he wasn't explaining how that was going to happen. It was a prayer, and we relished in that prayer. He said to the men, today you will be with me in paradise, but he didn't explain, here's the theology of how that's going to be possible. He just said it, and like all saints, trust, faith in God for salvation, God grants with an eternal yes. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But this time, in this word, in this unique word, the one where the words themselves give explanation of what is actually happening on the cross, it's similar to, it is finished, right? Jesus says in words what he is actually doing. The work of redemption is done. I am finished. There is nothing to add to it. You can't add to it. It is finished. What if he had never said that? Now, we could conclude from the teaching of the apostles that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But from the cross, we learn you cannot add to the work that Jesus has done. He said it himself. And in this case, he was experiencing the wrath of God against sin, whereby God turns his back on that sin. And Jesus' own words explain this to us. Now listen closely. The Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sin of the world. Whatever human beings would experience as sinners who had broken the law of God and offended the white, hot holiness of God, what they would experience in eternity, in separation and in punishment, Jesus experienced in their place as a substitute for that sinner. Yes, all those who would call upon him. The apostles were standing there watching all that, and some of them had run away. Some of them were nearby. Some of them, we know John was right there. Think about that. The apostles are watching this happening without full understanding. And then after the Holy Spirit comes, they have full understanding. Things that Jesus had been saying, they were remembering. And then they were able to explain it to us. And years later, they would write down and teach things like this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The apostle Paul, who was not there at the time, explained, having been coming later, Holy Spirit speaks to him, he also learns from the apostles, and he tells us, when Jesus was dying, God allowed all the sin of the world to be placed on him. He died as if he was a sinner, yet one without sin. He was bearing the sin of the world. So think about the thief on the cross that was next to him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was humble about it. He said, I'm getting what I deserve. That's what he said. We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognized the perfection of Christ. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He saved him. So you can almost imagine this exchange going on that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, don't forget the second half, we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are not just forgiven of sin, we are given the righteousness of Christ. So can you imagine the horrible, ugly life of this criminal who's being crucified? They didn't crucify everybody. They only crucified the worst. His sin lifting and transferring over to the Lord Jesus, as it were. And in mercy and incredible grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ transferring to the criminal. And so he stands before God, saved and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That, my friends, is grace. That's mercy. He did not deserve it. So he made him who knew no sin to bear the separation that he would have borne. Now that's where we get into the words that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing what we would have had to experience in this separation. You say, well, why can't God just ignore the sin and accept the sinner? Why can't he just say, well, you know, no problem, just come on. You see, that's kind of how we think, but there are things we need to know about the nature of God. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says it this way, Your eyes, O the Holy One, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. There had to have something happen to change the heart, change the wickedness to something better, to something good, to something righteous. God cannot look on that. He cannot accept it. He interacts with it, but he will not accept it. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. God does not just wink at sin and overlook it and say it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters greatly, and it will not enter into his presence. So God has to do something to change the sin into righteousness. And so we bear our guilt. But God, in love for sinners, provided a way for their sin, our sin, to be fully judged, to be fully dealt with. This is what's going on the cross. You know, a lot of people know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I say this a lot, but I have to keep saying it. But if you ask those same people, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. This is what it means. Galatians 3:13 and the verses like that we're reading. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus was cursed as if he had committed the sins that you and I have committed, but he did not. He bore that for us. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became sin. Doesn't mean he was a sinner. It means it was attributed to him. Now, those are New Testament verses, but let me reach back 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Isaiah chapter 53. We call it the gospel according to Isaiah. We have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did you know we basically have the gospel according to Isaiah? What does it say? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All that Jesus went through on the cross was on our behalf. It was for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins. These are all Hebrew words for the different aspects of what sin is all about. He's leaving nothing left undone. He's covering it all. Every possible thing we could ever do wrong was taken to the cross. And that's why Paul said in Romans 4:26, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus was doing on the cross. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was explaining by what he said what he was actually doing. Now, there are many explanations from the apostles. I've just read several of them. I could have read many of what Jesus was doing. And thank God for the explanations to give reasons to our faith, right? To help us understand all the different aspects of that salvation. You should spend your whole life studying the salvation in full color, so to speak. Don't be satisfied with one phrase. Get into the depths of what it means to be saved, what Christ did for us and how he did it. And that affects your life, your worship, your fight with sin and everything else. So when people say they have faith in God, the first question we have to ask is, faith in God for what? What are you trusting God for? What specifically are you trusting him for? Well, that things will just be okay in my life. That I will have my best life now. That things will go well for me. I just want to have some peace. I'd like to trust God for that. My friends, Christians, true Christians, are trusting God for something very specific, something very important. They know they are guilty of sin before a holy God. They understand their sin must be punished, but they have come to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father who loved them, and Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. That's what they're trusting God for. And they are trusting God that their sin debt has been fully paid because Jesus received in his body the wrath of God that was due them. That's what we believe. If you're a Christian, you believe that. I love 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, the Bible knows nothing about people saying, oh, I accepted Jesus, you know, when I was younger or whatever. I prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus. But then their lives don't reflect it. There's no real change. It doesn't mean anything to them. It's just a mechanical thing that they went through based on some kind of misunderstanding. No, the love of Christ controls us, affects us, affects how we think and what we say and how we live. Not perfectly. We're in a process. We're in a sanctifying process, but we're in the process. It controls us. What controls us? One died for all, therefore all died. I love what George Ladd, if you've been around, you know I love this statement by George Ladd on this verse. Here's what he said. The words in 2 Corinthians 5:14 refer to an objective event that took place in the historic death of Christ. In the death of Christ, all men died. The death of Christ was in some sense the death of all men. In the death of Christ, I died. I experienced all the doom of sin. Everything that the guilt of sin merits from the wrath of God was fulfilled in the death I died in Christ. It is this objective fact, which is the supreme manifestation of God's love, and which is to be the controlling center of my life. And the quality of this love is derived from the fact that Christ's death was not his own, it was mine. Did you hear that? Christ's death was not his own. It was mine. The author of life died, but he did not have to die. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus' death was not for him. It was for me. But more than just for me, it was my death. This is how God really did deal with my sin and your sin. Our sin deserved death. Our death. But Jesus died our death. We lost a great friend this week, Tim Keller. Tim had a lot of things to say. He's affected a lot of people's lives. I wanted to quote him. Here's what he says about the gospel and everything I've just described. He said, the gospel says, you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's a great statement. And all of that is reflected. Let me read that again. The gospel says, the gospel of Christ dying for our sins, being raised for our justification. The gospel says you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Because that's what it took. That's what Jesus had to go through on the cross. And yet, in grace, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Because Jesus dealt with all of it. Even the separation that we would have experienced forever from God, Jesus experienced that on the cross. So this is the apostles' explanation of what the cross means, but what about Jesus' explanation from his own lips, from the cross? Would you repeat it with me, please? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, his death was taking the wrath of God against sin for us, to which we always say, you know, in our spirits, hallelujah, that what a savior. But going a little deeper, it was the experience of eternal separation from the Father in 1 6-hour period for the world. You see, separation from the Father for Jesus was something we cannot even imagine. We're talking about the Godhead here, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equals, coexistent for all of eternity. And that relationship was affected for 6 hours. Now, we have to be very careful what we say about what that means and how that meant. We don't have that explanation. We could speculate what was going on in that time. How did it happen? What did that separation mean? What did that abandonment entail? Well, one thing we do know is that it didn't affect the nature of Christ. He never ceased being who he was. But in that relationship of the Godhead, where there was a love and a trust, and there was a father-son relationship, Jesus experienced what it would be like for a father, a perfect father, to abandon his son or his daughter. Before any of this ever happened in John 3:35, Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And in John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. They had a father-son relationship like nothing that the world has ever known. No father-son, father-daughter relationship on this earth right now is perfect. We know that. But there are some pretty good ones, right? It's a beautiful thing when a father and his child are functioning and loving together throughout life. But we've seen the grieving child or the grieving father when one of them dies and they're now gone and there's this separation. Why do we feel that way? Because we are made in the image of God. Even in a marred image, even in an imperfect image that is messed up with sin and rebellion, we can still have some pretty wonderful relationships on earth. And when there is separation, it's very painful. And it's especially painful when something causes another to turn away. Not just in death, but many of you have experienced that. It's a sad thing when there is a breach in the relationship between a father and his child. Well, Jesus experienced it on a level that even in our own experiences of loss of imperfect relationships, we can't begin to fathom that perfect relationship. That sense of abandonment that was required to bear the sin of the world, we don't have a category for it, though we can think about it and we can appreciate. In those excruciating hours, the physical pain of crucifixion was infinitely, listen to this, eclipsed by Jesus' experience when the God the Father turns his eyes of fellowship and love away from God the Son. And there, for the first and only time in the history of eternity, Jesus is utterly alone and separated from the Father. He never ceased to be God, but in the Godhead, there was a cataclysmic disruption. And what is amazing is that even though Jesus knew this experience was temporary, he knew that because he had even told the disciples, I'm going to rise again. He knew there was something beyond all this. Even though he knew that was temporary, he still was tortured with just the thought of what was coming. I don't have it on the screen, but in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, he said to the disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He could have died even before he went to the cross because he was so upset about what was getting ready to happen. And he said, "Remain here and keep watch." Of course, they abandoned him. It was still something that caused him to sweat drops of blood and ask if there was any other way that this cup of abandonment would pass from him. But there was no other way. If our sin was to be dealt with, it had to be rejected by God, and Jesus bore that rejection. And this is where we just can't possibly appreciate what is happening except by faith, by seeing what is said. Jesus did nothing to contribute to this rejection. He was totally innocent. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had a bad thing on the horizon, but you knew it was going to be temporary, and so you knew you could make it through it? It's coming. You're not looking forward to it. And I could be cute here and talk about, you know, going to the dentist or something like that. But nothing, there's nothing on the level of what we're talking about here. But you've had the experience. You know it's going to be temporary, and because it's temporary, that's what helps you get through it. And by the way, that is a good way to look at difficulties, to know that they're not going to last forever, and to know there will be a thing on the other side. But Jesus experienced the pain of separation of eternity, not just a little time. He experienced the separation of eternity for everyone. Now, we can't really process that, but meditating on it helps, and it helps us see the weight of the meaning of the cross. It's got to be just more than parroting, "Jesus died on the cross for my sins." But Jesus experienced the separation from the Father for all of eternity, so I wouldn't have to. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he showed that he was experiencing on the cross the searing severance from the closeness and the intimacy he had known for all of eternity. And why? Why do you do that? So that you and I would not have to ever experience that. That's why. Think about the things we trust God for, right? So many things, but is it not in part that we can know we will never be abandoned by God? Isn't that the reality of our eternal security? I mean, Jesus even said it, Matthew 28:20, the promise of all promises, one of my favorite sermons to preach, by the way. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Always. That's what he told the disciples, and that was for everyone, even to the end of the age. That includes us. If you put your faith in Christ, he will be with you always. That should be a massive thought in your mind every day. He is with me. He promised he would be. He did it for the disciples, even though they suffered great sufferings. But he was always with them, and they knew that, even to the end. Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Oh, that sounds familiar. Why have you forsaken me? How could we have the promise, "I will never desert you, I will never forsake you"? Because he died for us to the point that he felt the separation and the forsaking of his Father. John 14:3, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Why? "That where I am, there you may be also." And he was talking about heaven, which means forever. You get to be with him forever in heaven, where our relationship with him is eternal. It's secure. It's not going to change. That's what Peter said. You know, this is another one of my favorites. 1 Peter 1:3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice. Of course you rejoice if it's that secure. That means he will never abandon you. You're secure because Jesus was willing to give up that security for all of eternity for 6 hours. Have you ever said of something that was very difficult, you know, it seemed like it was never going to end? You were going through something and it just seemed like it went on forever. We use those words. It seemed like it just wasn't ever going to end. Well, that is what Jesus did for you. And here's the takeaway I want you to get this morning. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a reality. Now, Jesus explained the cross by these words. Now, many think Jesus was quoting David in Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. Again, we're talking 1,000 years before Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exact quote. Far from deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. In reality, though, Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. What does that mean? It was talking about something that was to come. The whole psalm is really about the cross. I mean, listen to some of these words. Keep in mind, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus. And David is prophesying about the Messiah. The jeering of the crowd, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Remember what they said all around the cross? Call for God to save you and save us too. Look, he's calling for Elijah. Let Elijah save him. That's just a fulfillment of this prophecy. Keeps going. Verse 16. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. His bones were not broken like the others. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That's exactly what happened at the foot of the cross. This statement by David 1,000 years before Jesus was about Jesus. So let me just put it in these terms. When we see Jesus saying this at the cross, I don't necessarily believe that Jesus was quoting David. David was quoting Jesus. David was speaking in the Spirit about what was to come. And this separation was planned from the start. God was arranging your salvation by making provision to be separated from him so you wouldn't have to be separated from him. And in the end, Jesus was able to commit his spirit to the Father, something we'll look at next week. But today, here it is. You can be confident. You said, this has been a very heavy message, Pastor. Oh, yeah. It's only heavy for Jesus. It's only heavy for the one who went through it. But we have to go there. We have to think about it. We have to let ourselves imagine it. We have to let ourselves take it in so we can appreciate what we're never going to have to go through. You can be confident in Christ that you will never be abandoned by God, no matter how tough life gets, no matter how much suffering and disappointment there is, no matter how many other people have abandoned you, friends, family, whatever. And you, many of you have experienced that. But you can never say that Jesus doesn't understand. And rather than fighting him on those difficulties, you allow yourself to understand that my Lord Jesus went through the worst abandonment anybody could ever have gone through, and he did it for me. He will never leave you nor forsake you, because all the forsaking is done. He bore that for you, so you wouldn't have to. And so it just takes us back to what Paul said in Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus did not remain abandoned by the Father. He went through it, in a way that we can't possibly understand or process. And now there is no more abandonment, and we have been included in that relationship, not as God, but enveloped and secure in the fact that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so I want to end with another quote from Tim Keller. Do you want to be fearless? Do you want to look out there and say, nothing can really hurt me because of my infallible hope? Do you want to look out there saying, even the worst thing that could ever happen to me, death, and Tim has died, death can only make me better. Can only make me better. Because I will be free of sin. I will be with Christ. I will never be abandoned by God. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit to help us appreciate and worship and understand what you said on the cross. You experienced it. It was real. And so, Lord, help us now to stay in a spirit of reverence and help us to understand that we will never be abandoned if our faith is in you. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they've experienced all kinds of abandonment in life. I pray that today they would see by the aid of your Holy Spirit what they can look forward to if they put their trust only in you. For what you did at the cross, finish the work. Maybe they've been under a deception that they have to do certain things or live perfectly or they have to somehow perform for your acceptance. But Lord, it's not true. I pray that today they would see that the difference that you make is based on what you did there at the cross, and they would accept it freely. They would say, Lord, I see it and I accept it and I thank you for it. I put my faith in Jesus and nothing else. Thank you that we never have to worry about being abandoned because Jesus has already done that for us. Help us to take our sins seriously. Help us to see that you are the friend of sinners. And so, Lord, do your great work as we consider your words on the cross. Save souls and encourage saints. In Jesus' name, amen.